But perhaps my favorite part of the wedding is the wedding vows themselves. There's something incredibly significant and weighty about these vows. These are the words we've all come to witness as the bride and groom say them. And there's such weightiness to those words. If you were married in the Anglican Church, you might remember some of them. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. So the couple stands there in the presence of God, in the presence of their friends and family, promising something momentous, promising to stay faithful to one another until death. And it's extraordinarily beautiful and awesome. But the beauty of that moment and the weightiness of that moment makes it all the more tragic when wedding vows are broken. When one of the spouses is unfaithful. And many in the room here today may have been affected by that, either in your own marriage or in those of the people you love in your life, your parents, your friends, your son or daughter. You've seen vows broken and relationships destroyed. And there is such tragedy and sorrow in this, isn't there? In Hosea, we're confronted with adultery of an even worse kind. Not the adultery of husband and wife, but the adultery of God's people against God himself. Spiritual adultery. Spiritual unfaithfulness to God. That's what these few chapters in Hosea, the start of Hosea, bring out into the open for us. Now, as we're saying, we were looking at this part of God's word because of the big story of the Bible that you've been looking at over the last term. God's big story from Genesis to Revelation. You've been working through these different periods in Israel's history and thinking about God's plan to establish his kingdom, to save a people for himself in his place, under his rule and blessing. And today, we're up to the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied kingdom. And so we're going to be thinking about the role of the prophets in this big story. Now, when we get to the prophetic books in the Bible, books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the book we're looking at today, Hosea, we see that they don't actually so much continue the story as speak from within the story. So this big story that we've been looking at, as all the events are taking place, the prophets are commenting on the story as it happens. The prophets offer God's perspective on Israel's history. They are his mouthpieces, and that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets spoke from God. But what did they speak? When we hear the word prophecy, we might think immediately prediction, telling the future. But what's interesting about the prophets is that, yes, they do say things about the future, as we'll see, but they're actually more focused on the events of their own day and bringing God's word to bear on those events. Vaughan Roberts, in his great book, God's Big Picture, he puts it like this. He says, we must not think of the prophets as only predicting what God will do through Christ in the future. They first spoke to their own day. They were forth-tellers, not just foretellers. And their main message was one of judgment. I think that's really helpful language, forth-tellers, not just foretellers. And that's what we see in Hosea. We're going to see today three purposes of prophecy from Hosea. The first, to expose sin. The second, to deliver God's words of judgment. And third, to point to future hope. And they're kind of our three main points for today as we go. So let's see how these three purposes are present in the book of Hosea. So chapter 1, starting at the beginning. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So in these verses, in these opening verses, I think we see Hosea, God through Hosea, beginning to expose Israel's sin, expose their sin. Now, if you remember, God's people had split after Solomon, after King Solomon, into two, hadn't they? In 922 BC, the kingdom had divided into north and south. And so you have this northern kingdom that's known as Israel now, and a southern kingdom known as Judah. So when Hosea was ministering, he was ministering to the northern kingdom in the 700s BC. And his message was primarily for them, for Israel. But his message has a surprising form at first, doesn't it? It's not so much words that God gives him at first. It's an action to do. Did you see that? And it must have been a deeply disturbing and even repulsive thing to contemplate for Hosea. This action that God wants him to do. He wants him to get married and have children. Not controversial. But he wants it to do it with a wife of whoredom. Literally, a wife of fornication. Someone who is promiscuous and probably known in the community as that kind of woman. So she would bear him children of whoredom or children of promiscuity. Why was Hosea to do this? We see there at the end of verse 2. Because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now we know that phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? There's something about a picture that can make us see something in a really vivid, fresh way. And actually, God often called the prophets to do strange acts as part of their ministry. And so Ezekiel, he did a number of strange things. But one of them was he lay bound in ropes on his left side for over a year. And then he did the same on his right side, lying down on his right side for another year. And Jeremiah took his linen undergarments and then buried them and came back a long time later, dug them up, and they were ruined. Strange things, but vivid, aren't they? Memorable. These were sign acts. They were visual aids to help people see, kind of in 3D, the message, the words that the prophets were speaking and the weight of them. And so Hosea marrying Gomer was meant to expose the horror of what Israel were doing. It was meant to expose that they, like a woman with many lovers, had committed adultery by turning away from the Lord to run after other gods. And Hosea says that in chapter 2, verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So Israel is like a promiscuous woman running after lovers and delighting in the things the lovers are giving her. Food, gifts. She's loving life. That's what Israel were doing. Led by their evil kings as well, who you heard about last week. And the heart of this evil that the kings were leading the people into was worshipping the Canaanite god Baal. Now, Baal was a fertility god. He was said to have power over rain and storms, and so could make the land fertile and productive. And you can see for a farming society like Israel, how tempting it would be to run after a god like this. You know, you're focused on wanting to do everything you can to get a good harvest. You see a god worshipped by another culture that can secure that for you, apparently. And so you decide to worship this god. And then the good harvest comes. And you think, it was Baal. So you keep worshipping Baal. That was what Israel were doing. They were trusting in Baal to provide for them. And they actually thought that Baal was providing for them. We see that in verse 8 of chapter 2. And she, Israel, did not know that it was I, God, who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. What did Israel think? Verse 12. She said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. The very gifts God had given Israel, Israel was using in the worship of Baal and attributing to him as Baal's gifts. And what a tragedy this is. Because remember, these are the people God had promised himself to. He'd covenanted himself to them, like in a marriage. And they had turned away to other lovers. Now, it shows how personal sin is, doesn't it? I heard some of you have been looking at this Bible passage during the week. And I was chatting with Ez about this, and he used some language which I think was really helpful, that this is not just disappointing God by Israel breaking a moral code. But we see from this picture that this is a betrayal of God himself. It's not just disappointing him, it's betrayal. And Paul says in Romans that all of us, not just Israel, are caught up in this kind of betrayal of the God who made us. Romans 1 verse 25 says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Now, how do we do that? Well, not normally by turning to a Canaanite fertility god, but we have things in our lives that we turn to for security, that our hearts cling to for peace. What's the thing you most often turn to for comfort? Maybe at the end of a stressful day. Perhaps a streaming service. Perhaps alcohol. Who does your heart long to please most of all as well? Maybe your spouse. Maybe your children. Maybe your grandchildren. The thing about these things we often turn to, these functional gods, you could say, is that sometimes they're actually good things. They're not blocks of wood and stone, but they're good things that we've just elevated to a place they shouldn't be, a place that only God should occupy in our hearts. And the Bible says we're all caught up in this kind of betrayal of our Creator. So when Hosea exposes Israel's sin, he's really exposing ours as well, isn't he? But he doesn't just expose sin, he also delivers God's word of judgment. The judgment Israel deserved for their sin. So this is point two. Now, do you see the names? Did you hear the names that God tells Hosea to name the children of this marriage? Back in verses 3-9. Now, these names are also part of that visible picture that the prophet is called to paint. And the first child is called Jezreel, which is a valley and a city in Israel associated with Jehu, one of the kings, the evil kings. And God's saying here that he's going to bring an end to Jehu's house, his line, and the whole kingdom of Israel because of their sin. And the next child is called No Mercy, which means, horrifyingly, that God is no longer going to have mercy on his people. That his patience is up. They're going to be judged for what they've done. And then finally, not my people is the name of the third child. Here's the gut-wrenching truth, that they will no longer be called his people. Israel is going to be, like the wife, given a certificate of divorce after being discovered with her many lovers. That's what God's doing here. He says, verse 13 of chapter 2, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She put on her rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers, but she forgot me. Israel followed her lovers, but forgot God. And for that, they would be punished. And if you know your Bible history, you'll know that that punishment did happen. Not long after Hosea's ministry, the northern kingdom Israel was invaded by Assyria in 722 BC. And that northern kingdom fell apart completely. People taken away into exile, foreigners settling in the land and intermarrying with the people, which meant that Israel as a people kind of was no longer the Israel it once was anymore. It no longer had that identity as the people of God. And although Judah in the south evaded that fate initially, that's what verse 7 of chapter 1 tells us, they too are carried away into exile when the Babylonians invade later on in the late 500s, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 587 BC. Now, how do you feel when you hear of God's judgment on his people? Perhaps it feels harsh, cruel even. How could you do this to the people you love? If you're anything like me, then you probably find it very easy to downplay the seriousness of your own sin. How often do you find yourself trying to justify in your own mind something that you've done wrong? You know, creating a story that helps you to imagine that it's actually not quite as bad as it was, this thing you did. It was because I was tired. That's not normally me. Or I did it because of those people. If it wasn't for them being the way they are, I wouldn't be like this. We try every excuse in the book to try and make our sin seem less bad than it is, less terrible. And that's why reading the prophets can be so helpful for us, because they bring out the ugliness of sin, the weightiness of it. They bring us face to face with how monstrous it is in God's sight. And they show us the real and devastating consequences of sin, that God must punish sin because he's a good God. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who's faithful and just. And so we today ought to feel the weight of this. As we read Hosea, as we read the prophets, and we hear of God's judgment on his people, we should hear that as a warning for us too. A warning that we too will one day stand before God and give an account of our lives. So are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared for it? Well, that question would leave us all shaking in dread and despair if judgment was Hosea's last word. But is it his last word? It's not, is it? The prophets not only expose sin and deliver God's words of judgment, but they also point to future hope. And we see that in the reading in Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So despite God's judgment on his people, Hosea looks forward to a time of hope beyond judgment, a time when somehow God's people, Israel, will again be like the sand of the sea which cannot be numbered. Now, does that ring any bells? Sounds like the promises made to Abraham, doesn't it? Remember those promises that you've been looking at? God reaffirms those to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. He says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. God is still committed to this promise. That's what Hosea is saying. Judgment is not the final word. Now think of what happened this week with the rain and the flooding here in Menangle again. It's a bit like Hosea is pointing, standing there on Wednesday, he's pointing forward to the deluge that's coming on Thursday night. It is going to come. And it's going to be horrible. But it's not the final word. Because Hosea also points forward to the promise of Saturday morning, where the sun came out, didn't it? The rains had stopped. Hosea is saying the judgment is going to end and somehow its consequences will be reversed. The water is going to go down. God's judgment is going to give way to his blessing on his people. They'll be called children of the living God. No longer not my people, but children of the living God. And then verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So God's kingdom is somehow going to be restored. And God's people, Israel, now no longer a people, and God's people in Judah, eventually carried off into exile, would be brought back and restored, brought together. And it's going to be even better than before. And listen to the tenderness of the words of God towards his people. In verse 14, how he's going to win them back for himself. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God still loves his people, and he's going to win them back. And God actually tells Hosea to visibly illustrate this again in chapter 3. If you've got that in front of you, then you'll see that God tells Hosea to buy back his adulterous wife again, presumably because she's gone after lovers again. But that's what God's going to do. He's going to buy his people back. He's the spouse who's been constantly spurned again and again, and yet in his mercy, he's not going to give up on his spouse. He's going to bring her back, even though she doesn't deserve it. And he's going to bring her back to a transformed place under God's perfect rule and blessing. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 2. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. So how's God going to do this? Well, there are hints here in Hosea that it's got something to do with a king. And this has been a theme that's come up in this series, hasn't it? Verse 10 of chapter 1 says that God's people will appoint for themselves one head. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, other prophets take up this theme more clearly, and they say there's going to be someone, there's going to be a king in the line of David who would lead the people in the way the previous kings did not, and who would bring in God's kingdom in its fullness. And friends, for us on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we know this has happened in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has brought his wayward, adulterous people back. He's bought them back for himself through the death and resurrection of this King, the Lord Jesus. And it's by faith in this Jesus that we can stand as God's, as part of his new bride. Forgiven sinners, enjoying God's kingdom now. But also, as we'll see in coming weeks, waiting in anticipation for the perfected kingdom to come. But for today, I hope we'll leave with a few things burning on our hearts from Hosea. And the first of those is the seriousness of sin. The prophets bring this out so clearly. Now, it's so easy for us to minimize our sin. I think it doesn't really matter so much. But the prophets help us to see the weighty horror of sin against the God who made us. And second, I hope we'll be feeling the warning of coming judgment, because we too need to heed that warning. We too, like Israel, will be judged for what we have done. So don't harden your hearts against God, but turn back to him. Turn back to him, remembering that judgment is not the final word. That there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him, God has bought his bride back. And if we turn to Jesus in faith, well then, that bride is us. And it's like we've woken up on Saturday morning after the floods with the sun streaming forth, and we get to live in that reality. We get to live this new life now in the forgiveness that God has won for us in Christ, with the hope of something even better to come as well. So let me thank God for that now. Let's pray.